But today we're going to start a new series called Three Crosses because Easter is just around the corner. Hard to believe, isn't it? March has flown by. And so we're going to embark on the journey of Easter and look for some principles and some lessons running up to Easter. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, because often the final words of people are the most powerful, right? If you knew your death was coming, and you knew you had a week, 2 weeks, a month, 3 months, whatever it was, to live, what would you say? What would you do? What would you write? What would you want to pass on to those in your family, to those that you hold close? So this is what happens with Jesus, because Jesus knows, as we're going to see this morning, he knows that his death is coming. Easter is not a surprise. We're going to see that this morning. The cross is not a surprise. Jesus tells his disciples, his followers, his friends, this is coming. So Jesus knows it's coming, and because he knows it's coming, and that week or two just before preceding the cross, he's trying to download all the important stuff to his disciples. And so over the next couple Sundays, we're just going to pick some pieces out of what Jesus is teaching his disciples, because these are Jesus's, in one form or way, kind of his last words before the cross. And so what did Jesus say? What was important to him? What was it that he wanted us to know thousands of years later? And so if you want to follow along, we're going to read from Mark this morning. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark's a second. And we're going to read from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. If you'd like to follow along, I'm reading from the NIV. And it says this: they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. So there's kind of some mixed emotions going on in the crowds. Jesus' disciples are astonished because they've seen incredible things. The crowds are afraid because they know that any crowds bigger than a certain amount was going to attract attention. And so there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is and what's going to happen and what the Romans are going to do about everything that's going on, and the religious leaders as well too. Again, he took the 12 aside and he told them what was going to happen to him. He said, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And then 3 days later, he will rise." What a profound statement of what was coming. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus did not know what was coming. In verse 35, then James and John, right after Jesus says this, the sons of Zebedee came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Well, that's a little suspicious to start with, right? "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." I wonder if James and John were wondering, you know what, since Jesus is going to die, that means he's going to go to heaven. So, you know, maybe now's the time to ask for those positions of power, the right and the left sitting next to him. So now's the time. But it's like Jesus has said, "I'm going to die." Like, that's not the time. It'd be like if your parents came and said, "Well, it looks like we're going to die in a month. Well, can I have my inheritance now?" I mean, that's kind of what's going on here, right? It's like, you guys, I love the disciples because they're just like you and I. They're not too bright sometimes. Verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Well, that seems like a kind of an easy answer. Well, yeah, we can. But Jesus is talking about something different. He said to them, "You will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong for those whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard this, the other 12, they became indignant with James and John. Duh. Jesus called them together and said, "Look, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." some words nearing the week where Jesus is going to be welcomed into Jerusalem and then the following week be crucified. And Jesus teaches his disciples and has these conversations with them just preceding this. And so what does that mean as we look at the story, as we look at Easter? Well, there's a couple of principles here that just kind of jump out on the page to me, or a couple of thoughts that help us today. The first one is the one that we mentioned, we talked about, is the cross wasn't a surprise. Now, this is important because other religions and other people and scholars, some people would say, Jesus didn't know what was going to happen. He was a great teacher, great person, great moral value, whatever, have all these, but Jesus didn't know what was going to happen to him. And then some other religions say he wasn't even crucified on the cross. He escaped or something other, have some other excuse that happened. But Jesus, preceding his death, forecasted, look, this is what's going to happen. Jesus knew that his death was imminent. It's all the more powerful for us to have a relationship with him because it means Jesus chose this death. And that's important. Because Jesus chose to die for your sin and my sin. It wasn't an oops. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't something just all of a sudden, I'm in over my head now. It's too, what? And then it happened. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. And yet he did it anyways. Now, our lives are full of surprises. There's an article in the Washington Post in September 16th of 2000, and it began with these words. The king folds her own laundry, which is kind of weird, and like the king, it's usually male, but she folds her own laundry. Listen to this. Chauffeurs herself around Washington in 1992, Honda, that's what she was driving, and she answers her own phone. Her boss's phone, too. The article was about, hopefully I say her name right, Petaglaine Bartels, secretary to the Guyanian embassy in Washington for 30 years. She's originally from Atuam, Ghan, a small city of about 7,000, and her story is a fascinating one. When the 90-year-old king of Atuam, Ghan, died, the elders did what they had always done, a ritual to determine the next king. They prayed and poured schnapps on the ground while they read the names of the 25 king's relatives. When the steam rose from the schnapps on the ground, the name they were reading at that moment would be the new king. And that's exactly what happened when they read Petaglaine's name. So now Petaglaine is a king. Yes, a king, not a queen. When she pointed out to the elders that she was a woman, they replied by saying that the office of a king and the post was open. Not a queen, it was the king. And so she was chosen, and so she is a king, even though she's a woman. When she goes back to Guyana, she has a driver and a chef and an 8-bedroom palace, needs some repairs. She has the power to resolve disputes, appoint elders, and manage more than 1,000 acres of family-owned land. I'm a big-time king, you know, she told one reporter. When she returned for her coronation, they carried her through the streets. She even wore a heavy gold crown. Paul Schwartzman, the reporter, wrote, in the humdrum of ordinary life, people periodically learn for something unexpected and some kind of glided escape, delivered perhaps by an anticipated inheritance or winning the lottery ticket. Petaglaine got the unexpected. She was crowned king. Now, that's a surprise. She had no idea that was coming down the pipes. Nobody did. They throw the stuff on the ground, and the steam rises, and she gets picked, and she's the king. That's not what happened in Jesus' case. Not at all. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. You can read this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 23, or go back a couple of chapters to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus predicts his death. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 21, Jesus predicts his death. He predicts his death again in Matthew chapter 17, and in Mark 9, and in Luke 9. And even in the book of John, Jesus predicts his death, although sometimes it's a little bit more subtle. One of the points of the gospel that the disciples and the writers wanted us to know is that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He picked the cross, which is crazy. Why would you pick that pain? You know, if I was God, if I was Jesus, I would die today. Let's save the world in 2021. We have lethal injection. We have a gun. I mean, that's a lot quicker than a cross. There's all kinds of other ways to die if that's what you had to do, other than being crucified and beaten and whipped and a crown of thorns jammed on your head, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks. Jesus chose the cross. It wasn't a surprise. That's how much he loved you. That's how much he loved me. That he actually chose this death. To identify with us, no matter what pain, no matter what struggle, no matter what emotional, physical, no matter what you're going through, Jesus has been there. You know, you might be in a situation where you don't think, nobody else can identify with my problems or my issues or my struggles or my pain. And maybe there isn't anybody else, but Jesus can. And Jesus chose us. He chose to be betrayed by his friends. He chose to hang on a cross, to love people even though they wouldn't love him back. The cross was not a surprise. The second thought that comes out of this passage of scripture is the cross is not about power. It's not about power. His James and John come after Jesus has revealed this to them, and they say, hey, we want to sit at your left and the right. We want to be there. Well, the problem with power is, and we see this all the time, don't we? Is that power has this ability to corrupt. It's crazy. In the early 1970s, a psychologist named David Nepsis wanted to know if power really does corrupt people. So in a series of experiments, Nepsis had subjects assume the role of a manager over a group of employees in a fictitious work situation. In some cases, Nepsis gave the managers very little power. In other cases, the manager had considerable power. They decided whether employees were fired, transferred, or promoted. The bosses with more power, listen to this, were more likely to use coercion or strong tactics, such as criticizing employees, making demands, and displaying anger. They were more dismissive of an employee's performance and tended to credit themselves for the employee's success. Powerful bosses were also more likely to keep a psychological distance between themselves and their employees. Kipsis concluded that having more power inflates our sense of self and makes us less able to empathize with those lacking power. Isn't that interesting? We can see that in all kinds of different situations and places all over the world today. It's how it explains what's going on in the Ukraine right now. How does one person in one country do so much damage, wreak so much pain, so much sorrow, shed so much blood for nothing? It's because the more power you have, the more you lord it over people, and the more demanding you become, and the more your own self-sense becomes more important than everybody else. In another 2012 study, another researcher named Paul Piff had subjects play a two-person game of Monopoly. This is why I don't play Monopoly anymore. In which power was intentionally skewed. One player was given a wad of cash and the use of both dice, while the other player received only half the cash and only one dice. Within minutes, the subject with more cash and dice, the high-stakes players, began acting noticeably different. They hogged the space on the table, made less eye contact, and took more liberties, such as moving the low-status players' game pieces for them. They also made more noise when they moved their own pieces. Everyone knew the game was rigged, and yet within a few minutes, the roles crystallized, and the high-status players started pushing people around and acting like they had real power and real status, even though it was just a game of Monopoly. It's never just a game of Monopoly. You ever play Monopoly with somebody like that? Have you ever been that person? Where you start winning a game of Monopoly and then all of a sudden, whoa, I am so good. And you start taking everything because you've got this power. And Jesus says to his disciples, look, the cross isn't about power. It's not about where you're going to sit. Rather, what he says is it's not about power, but it's about servanthood. Now, this is a tough piece of scripture, at least for me anyways. Jesus' followers are servants. We're called to serve other people. We're called actually to lay our lives down, to lay our finances down, to lay our time down, to lay our emotions. I mean, it's crazy what God asks us. And Jesus says this. He says, hey, you want to be a follower of me? Then you are to be the greatest servants. You must be a slave to all. What? Hold on, come on. That's a little bit crazy. And whoever must be first, and whoever wants to be first, must be a slave to all. That's a very potent and powerful image. A slave to all. Well, someone was preparing a sermon. He decided that he would post his question on Facebook. He said, "What makes it hard for you to serve other people?" So he got all kinds of answers. Well, here's just a couple of the answers that he got. They gave great answers, including, "Serving is hard when it doesn't fit my schedule or my plan." Right? Like, that's true. Let's be honest. Like, when I want to go for a walk or take a long bath, but my aging partner needs me to sort their meds, run an errand, or simply be with them, that's hard. But it's servanthood. It's hard when their needs seem endless. I don't want to risk helping or serving others because I may get sucked in. Right? Being swallowed up in the serving and not getting to be the me that I think I am or should be. Here's another comment. There is such limited energy left after a demanding workday, meeting our basic responsibilities, whether it's with the young kids or the corporate world or the job or whatever it is that you have. How do you balance the need for rest and self-care while serving others? But my favorite answer was this one. What makes it hard to serve others? Others. At the end of the day, when you come up with all the excuses and how it's difficult to do this or that or to serve other people, carve it out of your time, or you've had a long work day, or the kids are driving you crazy, or whatever it is, at the end of the day, the reason why it's hard to serve other people is because they're other people. That's the bottom line. And it is difficult at times to be a servant. And it's so counterintuitive, and it just seems to go against the grain of our nature. Even if you're like prestigious and you teach on this all the time, listen to this. There was a conference speaker who was speaking at a large conference. There was about 3,000 students, and he was there preaching and teaching on servanthood and Jesus and all the great stuff that we preachers love to preach about. And finally, he's done the conference, he gets on the plane and he thinks, "Oh Lord, thank you that I'm moving away from this place, because the Bible is the last desperate defense. You pull it up around your face on the plane because you know if you have the Bible on your face on your plane, nobody's going to bug you." Right? He's given of himself to these 3,000 students all weekend, and he's just tired. He doesn't want to talk to anybody. He's just pooch. And so he pulls the Bible out. He puts it around his face and just hopes nobody's going to talk to him and ask him any questions. Everybody will leave you alone. It's a frightening specter. People are afraid of it. Even the stewards won't ask you for peanuts or ask you if you want peanuts. "Lord, please," he says, "I just want to be alone for 2 or 3 hours before I get back to Omaha." And all of a sudden, he became aware of a young man crying in the seat next to him. He looked like a student, 19 or 20 years of age. And the preacher praised, "Lord, he's not mine. My sinners are all on the ground in Omaha." He kept crying, and finally he put down his Bible and said, "Son, I don't know what the matter is, but if there's something or anything I can help you with, I'd like to." He told me that his mother and his father and his little sister had all three of them had been killed in a car accident in Asheville, North Carolina, the day before a vacation. Suddenly, his heart grew very sad and silent. Then he felt the pain, or at least he tried to. He turned to him and said, "I don't know what you must be feeling. I can't imagine this, but I know someone who understands it perfectly." He took his Bible that he'd been trying to hide behind, and he began to share with him about Jesus Christ. I was able to lead him to Jesus on that plane ride. Isn't that incredible? But he didn't want to talk to anybody. He was so tired. He just wanted to hide behind the Bible. He just wanted 2 or 3 hours to himself. You ever been there? Lock yourself in the bathroom. Lock yourself in the bathtub or in your room or wherever it is. You just don't want to talk to anybody. You want to be with anybody. You've had enough. And sometimes we need our space. Right? But there are other times where God taps us on the shoulder and says, "Hey, you know what I've called you to do? I've called you to be a servant to others." That's crazy. I'm going to read some more of that scripture in verse 46 and onward. After all this conversation with the disciples, It's not about power. Jesus knew his death. You're called to be a servant. This is what happens in verse 46. Then they came to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timnas, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said to him, "Call him." So they called the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. The cross, Jesus' story, Jesus' life, is about the miraculous. Everything about this, everything about Jesus, how he taught, what he taught, what he did when he connected with people. Just before this, he's picking up the children and he's loving them and spending time with them, which is like children were seen, not seen and not heard in Jesus' day. They were seen as the least, and Jesus picks them up and he spends time with them. He goes along. This guy was at the side of the road calling out. People tried, "Hey, just be quiet, just be quiet. Just don't bug Jesus. He's an important guy." And Jesus takes time. He illustrates that he's a servant. He cures this man, and he heals him. The cross is so powerful that the weeks preceding the cross, what Jesus does and what he accomplishes and the messages that he sends us is absolutely incredible and life-changing when you grab a hold of it. The question then for you and me is, well, what is this all about? How do we apply this to our lives thousands of years later? If this cross was a planned sacrifice, if Jesus calls us to be servants, if Jesus was about the miraculous, what does that mean for you and I? Here's just a couple of questions to think about or to process or ask ourselves this week. First of all, in the concept that Jesus' death was not a surprise, that he chose that, here's the question for you and for me. Do you realize that Jesus died for you and that he picked the death? That he knew it was coming? That he loved you that much? That you were picked as his chosen son and daughter, that he picked you to be forgiven the sins, the thoughts, the deeds, whatever you've done wrong. Jesus knows it all, which makes it even crazier, because if Jesus saw just the outside of me and how good a person I am because I try and do good things, then maybe I could maybe rationalize that Jesus might have picked me because I'm a good person and I'm a nice guy. But Jesus knows our hearts, he knows our thoughts, and then it's a whole other different story, because if Jesus knows my thoughts and my heart, and he still picked me, and still chose to die on a cross for me, well, that I don't understand. That I don't understand. But Jesus loves you, and he loves me. And he knew that his death was coming. He predicted it. And he didn't even just predict it in the New Testament and his active life, but it was also predicted in the Old Testament, long before he even showed up on the scene. And all of this was planned for you and for me. Do you know that Jesus loves you? Have you accepted Jesus' love? Have you accepted his grace, his mercy? And do you have a relationship with him? How about power? We need to be very cautious of power. And every single person has power in this room. You go, "Well, I don't have power. I'm not a boss. I'm not a person of authority." We all are. We have families and children and grandchildren. We go to work. We're in neighborhoods. We're on boards. We have hobbies. Whatever it is, every single one of us, God has given us some little bit of power and some more power. But God has all given us power. And we need to be very cautious of power. In our marriages, with our possessions, with our time, in our relationships. God has given us these things and entrusted us these things to use for his glory, for his kingdom, so that Jesus' kingdom can advance, so people can come into relationship with them, so people can understand and hear and see that Jesus loves them too. That's why he gave you all your gifts, your talents, your time, and the power that he has given you. The question is what are you doing with it? What are you doing with the little or the large amount of power that God has given you? Do you let it get the better of you so that you're commanding and overbearing and overpowerful and people around you don't really appreciate it? And it's not a good example. In your finances and your time, are you using that power that God has given you to point others to Jesus Christ or just to fulfill your own needs and your own desires and your own goals? Be cautious of power. Because it's really easy to want to sit at the right hand or the left hand side of Jesus. And maybe even your intentions aren't that bad. But power has this crazy ability to corrupt even the best of people. How about this? Are you a servant? Are you willing to lay down your life, whatever that looks like? It ties in with the idea of the power that God has given us. Just like he says here, are you willing to be whatever it takes to whoever it takes to demonstrate and to show them Jesus Christ? To see Jesus inside of us. That's a high calling and a very difficult calling to live out. How about the miraculous? Do you believe that Jesus could actually do something miraculous? Do you actually believe that Jesus can heal a blind man? Yeah, even today? I mean, it's a bit crazy when you think about it. Guy on the side of the road, he's blind, and Jesus says, you know, be healed, and he sees. And it's really easy in our day of medicine and factual and rationalism and everything that we see around us, it's really easy to kind of write that off and go, well, that doesn't happen. And sometimes we need a miracle. In your family or in your life or whatever it is, and you're like, well, God's never going to hear me. He's never going to do anything about it. Now, if that had been the attitude of the blind guy on the side of the road, oh, Jesus doesn't want to hear me. Jesus doesn't want to see me. He's never going to hear me. He's never going to, you know, if he had had that kind of attitude, would he ever have been able to see? He's like, Jesus, out of desperation, Jesus, would you please, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I mean, he's just calling out in desperation. When was the last time you called out to Jesus in desperation? For a situation at work. For a neighbor whose life is totally broken and messed up. For a child or a grandchild who's walked away from God or living a lifestyle that you know is just going to destroy them. When was the last time you cried out to Jesus in desperation? Not caring what anybody else around you thinks. We worship, man. We're worshiping. I don't care what people think about what I'm worshiping because I'm worshiping Jesus. And I'm crying out to him out of desperation and out of gratefulness and of thankfulness for what he's done for us and for me. It's that desperation, that faith, that belief that Jesus can do anything if I just ask him. That changes your life, that changes my life, that quite frankly changes the world. It takes down the barriers of what we think is possible and impossible and allows us, as we sang this morning, Jesus can move the mountain. Now, I've never seen a mountain move, but Jesus says if you have faith, you can tell this mountain to jump itself into a sea. Faith, power, servanthood. Jesus' task, who he is. Are you a servant? Do you believe? Do you cry out to Jesus? Are you willing to lay down your life, whatever that means, whatever he's asking you to do, to be the hands and feet, to be the light that Jesus has called you and I to be in your spheres of influence and the people that you connect with every single day? Because if we can live like this, it'll not only change our lives, but it'll change the world. Let's pray. Father Jesus, we are so grateful and so thankful that we at this time of the year have a few weeks to really zoom in and to be once again reminded, even though it should be a part of our everyday devotion in life, but to be reminded of your sacrifice and to be reminded of the Easter story and what you did for us. Fathers, we've examined this morning and seen you share with your disciples nearing the end of your life, your values. We thank you for the privilege and the power that you've given us. Every single one of us, Jesus, in this room has power and privilege, more so than most of the world. As we think about what you've given us, as we think about what you've entrusted to us this morning, Jesus, what is it that you need from us? What do we need to do to shine your message and to be the hope that people need to see? Your hope, your Holy Spirit living in us. Maybe you're listening online or you've never heard this morning and you didn't realize or you didn't know that Jesus loved you and that he picked his death and he went to the cross to die for you. Even all the evil and wicked thoughts that you have or that you've done in your past, Jesus knows them, but he still went to the cross for you. He still died for you. He still loves you. And you've never had a relationship with him. You've never asked him into your life. It's really simple. Is Jesus, forgive me of my sin and be my Savior and come into my life? Maybe it's been a while since you've desperately cried out to God. And if you were to be truthful, you really wonder whether Jesus does anything miraculous. Yeah, it happened thousands of years ago, but it doesn't happen today, and it's certainly not going to happen for me. But you need a miracle this morning. Just ask Jesus for it. Cry out to him. Just like the blind man. Jesus, help me. Jesus, Jesus. And he will heal. And he will hear. Jesus, we are so thankful. Forever grateful for what you have done for us. As we continue to prepare our hearts for the Easter story over the next couple of weeks, may we be the light. May we be the church that you have called us to be, in Jesus' name. Amen.